We invite you to open to Mark chapter 6 as we continue our study of Mark's gospel. We'll be reading and looking at Mark 6 verses 1 to 6. Mark chapter 6. And you will find parallel passages in Matthew 13 and in Luke 4, although the passage in Luke 4 may not describe the exact same occasion. We don't know for sure. And as you turn there, and before we read, let me remind you of the context in Mark's gospel. We saw the rising opposition to Jesus and his ministry in chapters 2 and 3. And then in chapter 4, we had his parabolic teaching. And then we saw four displays of Jesus' unique authority. That was at the end of chapter 4 and then in chapter 5. And now as we come to chapter 6, we see Jesus' opposition at home. Again, he meets with opposition. And then after that, we will see Jesus sending out the 12 on mission. And that will be, Lord willing, our text next week. But we come here tonight to verse 1 of chapter 6. We read, "Then he," Jesus, "went out from there," and that's speaking of probably Capernaum, where he raised Jairus' daughter, and he has just raised her. So we read, "He went from there, and he came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching.'" Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can come before it tonight, and we trust that by your Spirit we can understand it, receive it, and apply it to our lives. Lord, we ask you would bless this time in your word. Give us grace. Open our eyes and may Christ be exalted. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, we have a saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And this applies both to people and to things. So things that we're familiar with or people whom we are familiar with, we tend to undervalue or even to despise. Close association with someone often leads to a loss of respect for that person, to contempt. And we see that, sadly, this was the case with Jesus in Nazareth, with those people who are most familiar with Jesus. They despised him. So what we see is Jesus as a prophet in his hometown of Nazareth without honor. You know, it's often the case that people are very proud of a famous person who was born in their hometown or maybe who was raised in their hometown. So you might go there and see a sign, or you might see it on a water tower or something. But such was not the case with Jesus and with Nazareth. Jesus in his hometown, the Son of God, in the town where he was raised, was despised. He was rejected by his own people. What we see in this text is great unbelief that caused our Lord to marvel. So as we come to this text, I want us first to consider the facts. And the main facts of this text are fairly straightforward. And then we're going to consider a few lessons. So let's just look at this account, consider the facts before we look at the lessons. We have Jesus returning to his own country. That is to Nazareth, and we see that in verse 1. He went out from there, from Capernaum, and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. This is where Jesus had been brought up, Nazareth in Galilee. He lived there and he worked there until about the age of 30 when he left, when he went out to the Jordan to be baptized by John there. And so we are also told that, as his custom was, When he returned to Nazareth, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he was invited to read the scriptures and teach. You didn't just go and read. You had to be invited to do that. So look at verse 2. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Now, this might reflect a degree of goodwill towards Jesus. It at least tells us that they understood from what they had been hearing that Jesus was a teacher of some significance. And Mark here, he doesn't give us any details about the teaching on this occasion. Luke 4, if that is a parallel passage, it gives us details, some detail of what Jesus read. It was the scroll in Isaiah, and he might have read other things as well. But Mark doesn't see it as important for his purposes to tell us exactly what Jesus taught in the synagogue. Next, we're told that those who heard his teaching were astonished. They were astonished. Literally, they were struck out of their senses. That's what the word means. So they were overwhelmed with amazement as Jesus is teaching them. And they probably recognize, just as if you remember in the synagogue of Capernaum, when he taught there, people were astonished and they recognized that he had a unique authority, unlike the scribes. He taught with authority. So it seems that they recognize this authority in the teaching of Jesus. And they also see in his teaching that there's a wisdom that has been given to him. They even acknowledge that mighty works are performed by his hands. That means deeds of power or miracles. And it seems, though, that they did not see these themselves, or if they did, they saw very few of them, because in verse 5, we're told that he didn't perform many miracles among them. He just healed a few sick people. But they had heard about these mighty works, and it seems that they acknowledged that, yes, he has performed these works. Now, this leads them to question. They ask all of these questions, and they're asking, how did he get these things? Where did he get these things? And we see that again in verse 2. Many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? So they're saying, where did this fellow get his authority and the wisdom and the power to work the miracles that we hear about? And these are not the wrong questions to be asking. These are good questions to be asking, but the problem here is that they fail to penetrate the surface, and they fail to answer the fundamental question, the central question of Mark's gospel, which is, who is Jesus? We see then that their familiarity with Jesus, because of this familiarity, they stumble. They were offended. That word means they were brought to a downfall. So to them, he was just the carpenter, the town carpenter. He was the local boy. Look at verse 3. It said, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. They despised him. They rejected him. They had seen his face for so long, and they stumbled and rejected him in unbelief. Now, Jesus responds to this, and he responds to them with a proverbial saying. You have it there in verse 4. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. This saying, or some variation of it, was common in that day. It was especially applied to philosophers in the Greek world. But Jesus takes this and applies it to himself. He does so indirectly, but he is very clearly applying this to himself. And he's saying, this is fulfilled in you, this saying. So what we see, Jesus has returned to his hometown as a prophet. He's teaching. He's returned there, and he finds that he's without honor. So think about that. The Son of God there teaching these people, and he's not glorified. He is despised, he's disrespected, and dishonored. They didn't see him as anybody important, anybody who was weighty and worthy of respect and reverence. And so that saying is fulfilled. He was without honor, a prophet without honor in his own country. And then we read something quite shocking. Unlike in other places, we read that Jesus could do no mighty work there. That's in verse 5, the first part of verse 5. Now, the reason for this inability, if we want to put it that way, is not in Jesus. The reason for this inability lies in the unbelief of the people, as Matthew makes it even more clear in his parallel account. Matthew says, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It was because of their unbelief. Their unbelief hindered the operation of his power. Now, his power, we have to stress, was in no way weakened. Jesus could do no miracle there. He could do just a few miracles, not because he could not in and of himself, but because he would not on account of their unbelief. So it's important that we emphasize that. It's probably the case that very few people even came to Jesus for healing. But the few who did come to him, we can trust that they were healed. Those few sick people who came, they were healed. And so we read again, verse 5, now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Then we're told that Jesus marveled. He marveled because of their unbelief. That's in verse 6. On other occasions, you find Jesus marveling at great faith. When he sees great faith, he marvels. Here, it's great unbelief that causes him to marvel in the worst sense of that word. So Jesus is amazed at their hard-hearted unbelief. So surely he's not surprised because he knows what is in man, but he is amazed at their hard hearts. And then apparently he doesn't stay long. Look at verse 6. We read, he marveled at their unbelief, and then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Those are probably the villages around Nazareth, the surrounding villages. And so he departed. They wouldn't hear him. They wouldn't receive him. And so Jesus departs, just as he will soon instruct his disciples. Look at verse 11. Whoever will not receive you nor hear you, he's sending out the 12, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. So it seems that's what Jesus has done here. He leaves them. It was an act of judgment to depart from these people who would not hear him, who would not receive him. Now, I don't know about you. I have to confess, if I were there, I think I would have wanted to call down the fire of God. Like James and John. Right? They said, Jesus, do you want us to command the fire of God? I would have said, Lord, show them what you can do. Show them your power. And yet Jesus, he just departs. He shakes off the dust from his feet because he knows the day will come for them to face the judgment. And on that day, it would be more tolerable for Sodom and for Gomorrah than for the city of Nazareth. So that's something very briefly of this account, the straightforward facts of this narrative. Let's consider some lessons. Some lessons. The first lesson that I want us to think about is that this text teaches us about Christ and about the offense of the gospel. So this text teaches about Christ and about the offense of the gospel. Foundational to the gospel message is the truth that Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God from everlasting to everlasting took on flesh, that he became a man. God became a true man. He became one of us. As Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. And this fact alone, we call it the incarnation, this fact alone is offensive to many people. This doctrine is a great stumbling stone. They stumble at the fact that God would become a man. As John puts it at the beginning of his gospel, the Word, the eternal Word, who was God and was with God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Many people found that then and still now found that offensive. And there's many possible reasons for that. then and now. One, for example, would be an unbiblical view of the body. It's wrong to view the body as inherently evil. I had one professor say one time, God likes bodies. After all, he prepared a body for his son, and he's going to redeem our bodies. Our bodies are not inherently evil. Christ took on a true body, a human body. And so in becoming flesh, we have to recognize Christ in no way was corrupted. He was in no way tainted, greatly humbled, but in no way corrupted. So we have to go on confessing with the apostles. As we read in 1 John, we go on confessing that Jesus has come in the flesh. The apostles, they saw him, they looked upon him, and so did so many other people, and they even handled him with their hands because he was a true man among men. He came into this world. And we have to also say, yet without ceasing to be God. It's a mystery, we can't fully comprehend it, but he is the God-man. The God-man, Jesus Christ, the perfect mediator between God and man. So that's offensive. But the offense of the gospel doesn't stop there. Christ wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born in ideal circumstances. But think about this. Even if he were born in the most ideal circumstances, we could not comprehend his humiliation. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, leaving the glories of heaven to come down for us to win our salvation. It surpasses our comprehension, even if he came in the best of circumstances. But he didn't. The Son of God was born, and he was born in a low condition, to a poor family. King of kings, and yet he was born in a stable. As we read in Luke, Mary laid him in a manger. That's a feed trough, because there was no room for them in the inn. No room for the Son of God, the one through whom all things were made. No room for him. He was raised in Nazareth. This was a place despised, at least by some of the Jews. You remember in John 1, Philip said to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And then Nathanael replied, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So he stumbled at that. Jesus had a rather ordinary upbringing in Nazareth. He learned the trade of his earthly father, Joseph. He was trained as a manual laborer. He worked with his hands. He was a carpenter, as the text says. That term commonly designates a worker in any hard material. So that would be wood, metal, or stone. And so it comes to mean a builder. One man says that. A builder, a worker with hard material, probably more likely and more often to be wood. So just think about that. The Son of God working with his hands, the one through whom the worlds were made, working with his hands, a manual labor. It was not a glamorous trade. It was a noble trade. It was a necessary trade, but it was entirely normal. And that really is the point here. It was normal. Wasn't grand, wasn't highly esteemed. Jesus also had brothers and sisters. These were the children of Mary. So by all appearances, he was just one of the local boys. They say, "Don't we know his brothers? Don't we know his sisters? They're all here." Now, no doubt he was regarded as a remarkable youth by those who saw him grow up. But his own people apparently did not expect anything great from him. They didn't expect anything extraordinary. They certainly didn't expect this wisdom and authority and the mighty works. So when he returned to his hometown with his disciples, and he taught in their synagogue, even with astonishing authority, they stumbled. They were offended at him. One man says it this way: they failed to penetrate the veil of ordinariness. So Jesus had a veil of ordinariness as a true man, and they failed to penetrate that. Their eyes were blinded to the truth about Jesus. So all they could see was Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter, the son of Mary, etc., etc. What they could not see is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And so the offense of Christ, and therefore the offense of the gospel, it lies not just in the fact of the incarnation that he took on flesh, but also in this veil of ordinariness. It was just as Isaiah the prophet had spoken. Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 3, we read this. Speaking of Christ, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. That's what we see here. We preach a despised and rejected Savior. We preach one who came to his own and his own did not receive him. The Son of God, the eternal Word who became flesh, was not honored by those who were most familiar with him. He was despised and rejected by many of the Jews, and not just the scribes and the Pharisees, but by his own people, people in his own home, even his own brothers at one point did not believe him. You remember the account that we looked at earlier in chapter 3. His own people went out to lay hold of him. His own people were saying he's out of his mind. They thought he was insane. When they heard the reports of his ministry, they thought he was crazy. And so they went out to get him and to stop his madness, quote unquote. And you remember, that was his brothers and his mother who was going out. But we have to go a step further. Because the offense of Christ and of the gospel is not just in the fact of the incarnation or in this veil of ordinariness, but the rejection of Jesus in his own country that we see here in this text is just a preview of his ultimate rejection that we'll see at the end of Mark's gospel. When his own people were crying out for his blood, crucify him. And when they were given the opportunity to release Jesus, they chose rather to release a notorious rebel named Barabbas. So Jesus was taken by lawless hands. He was crucified. For us, all of this, buried in a tomb. And we're not ashamed of this. This is foundational to the gospel we preach. We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. Now, for some, it's a great stumbling block. It is a rock of offense, Christ crucified. But for us, it's the power and the wisdom of God. Christ and him crucified, a precious cornerstone for us. That is a sure foundation of our faith, that Christ would come and for us would be crucified, bearing our sin, bearing our shame, bearing our guilt, that we might be set free, that we might have peace with God through the blood of his own Son. Let me remind you of the words of 1 Corinthians 1. Well-known words, you can turn there if you want, or you can just listen. 1 Corinthians 1, I'm going to read verses 18 to 25. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Well, there's a second lesson. So it teaches us about Christ and about the offense of the gospel. But secondly, we have here a great warning. A great warning, and also a sad example of the hardness of the human heart, even the wickedness of the human heart by nature. The unbelief of the people of Nazareth. We don't typically consider this a warning passage, but this is a warning passage in God's word. One of the great warnings in Scripture, just like the depravity and destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And even as we've been considering in Deuteronomy, the wilderness generation, they saw so much and God had delivered them, and yet they were unbelieving. And this, again, serves as a great warning, a warning of unbelief. The Son of God grew up for 30 years in their midst. Just think of that. For 30 years, the Son of God in their midst. And one man rightly says that never had any place on earth such privileges as Nazareth. And he even taught them. He came back and he taught them, and no doubt was preaching the gospel of the kingdom to them. And yet, blessed with this great privilege, with all of these advantages, that the Son of God, the Messiah, was so near to them in their midst for so long and was preaching the gospel to them, in spite of this, they stumbled and they rejected Christ in unbelief. It was all lost upon them. All of this. It was a blind unbelief that made Jesus marvel, because they had such a bright display of truth, and they turned away from it. This left an impression on Jesus. He marveled. It was the worst sort of impression. Truly, the people of Nazareth who rejected Christ shall receive a greater, stricter judgment, a greater condemnation on account of the greater light that they had received and the privilege that they had received. The light of the world was in their midst. He was preaching the gospel, and yet they remained in unbelief. And again, we see just how depraved the human heart is, how wicked the human heart is by nature, that people would turn away the Son of God who was in their midst. And we also see how necessary the new birth is. We need the new birth. Nobody is going to even see the kingdom Jesus teaches unless they are born again, born of the Spirit. They need that new heart. They need open ears, because Jesus, the greatest preacher ever to preach, as we heard this morning, Jesus was preaching to them, and that was not enough to convert them. They needed the power of the Spirit in them to give them a new heart that they might receive that word. So we have a warning here, and let this be a warning for us. Let this be a warning. We have received so much light. We have such great privileges. We have, again, as we heard this morning, such access to the means of grace. And all of this we have to consider. We're so familiar with it, but let us then not despise it. Turn away from the light. Reject the means of grace. Ignore the means of grace. Consider the access we have to the Word of God and preaching and so on. And the fact that we can come here on the Lord's Day, that we can worship twice, all of these things. Let us not despise these things because they're familiar and because we have such great privileges. Again, we can tend to undervalue things that are so familiar to us. We're so blessed, we can undervalue our blessings. I remember when I came here for the first time, I had not been somewhere where the Bible was so clearly opened, and it was so refreshing. And we have a tendency, once we've been in a place like this long enough, to undervalue it. But it's such a blessing, and let's not undervalue it. And then let me say, too, that this ought to serve as a warning, not just to believers, but to unbelievers, to all of us, that none of us would stumble like the people of Nazareth. That none of us would stumble, whether we're professing to believe or we're not professing. If we are professing to believe, we're prone to wander. Right? We're prone to wander, and we need to be on guard against unbelief constantly. And if you're not a believer, if you're not professing, my desire for you is that you would not stumble as the people of Nazareth did, who had Jesus in their midst. They would not believe Christ. He was so near. The gospel was so near to them. And yet they totally turned away from it because they loved the darkness. And some of you here, in a sense, have grown up with Jesus. You've grown up in church. Your parents have taught you the gospel. The Bible's been read to you almost from the time you were an infant. You've come here Lord's Day after Lord's Day. There's a sense in which you've grown up with Jesus. You're familiar with Jesus. You're familiar with the gospel. If I ask you, what is the gospel? You could tell me pretty clearly what the gospel is. And my prayer is this familiarity would not breed contempt in your heart for the gospel or for Christ. It's not enough just to be familiar with Christ, to be familiar with the gospel. Christ is offered in the gospel, and we must embrace him by faith. To hear the gospel week after week and to reject the gospel week after week only increases guilt. It only increases guilt. It would be better for somebody never to have known the way of salvation than to have known the way of salvation and to have rejected that way. And so you are hearing the gospel, and that makes you more responsible. But it's the way of salvation that is proclaimed to you. And let this be a warning, this marvelous unbelief, this unbelief of the people of Nazareth, let it be a warning to you. You have the gospel near to you. Embrace Christ and do it today. Today is the day of salvation. It's always today that the day of salvation is, because you don't know if tomorrow will come and you will face the judgment tomorrow. So beware. They stumbled to the destruction of their souls. This wasn't just a little trip up. This was a stumbling to the destruction of their souls. So may God open the eyes of all of us here, that the offense of the gospel would become that solid foundation upon which you stand for all eternity. So who do you say that Christ is? Who is he to you? You've heard about him. Who is he to you? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Have you received him? In John 1, we read these words. He, speaking of the Word, the eternal Word, speaking of Christ, the Son of God, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now, finally, there's a word of encouragement here for believers, for the church, a great word of encouragement. We have no reason to be embarrassed about the ordinariness of Christ, about the humiliation of our Lord. It's true. He was humbled for a season, and he was greatly humbled and mocked and despised. But because of that, he was also highly exalted by God. So we read in Philippians 2, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So we have no reason to be ashamed whatsoever of our Lord and of his humiliation, because he has been highly exalted, and his humiliation was for our sakes. Even as we sung that song, for us, for us, for us, he endured all of this, all of the shame, all of the mockery, even death. It was for us, his people. And further, we have no reason to be ashamed of the gospel whatsoever. However much the world might mock, and they will, whatever we might face, however offensive it might be to others, we have no reason to be ashamed of it. We have no reason to be ashamed of our confession that Christ has come in the flesh. No reason to be ashamed of a crucified Savior. These truths are a stumbling block to many people. You may tell people these things, and they may look at you as if you're crazy. But these truths that are a stumbling block to so many are the foundation of our hope and of our salvation. These truths, which the world mocks and scorns, these very truths will be the cause of our everlasting praise and thanksgiving to God. So we need to consider this offense of the gospel. We need to think about it often. Christ in the flesh, crucified. And may we never seek to remove that offense. Because if we remove that offense, we remove the ground of our hope, the foundation of our salvation. So lastly, let me say this. Our text should encourage us to persevere in our prayers and our labors for the advance of Christ's kingdom. It should encourage us to press on, especially when we face opposition. We are told here and elsewhere to expect opposition, to expect rejection from the world. So we have a reminder very clearly here that the kingdom advances in the context of unbelief and rejection. So you tell somebody, you have an opportunity to share the gospel, and they reject it. You're excited, you're praying for them. You tell them the best news in the world, and they just seem to reject it entirely. And they just go on with their life. You go to Recenter, Awake, wherever it might be. You go out to the bridge. You're pouring yourself out. You're telling people how they can be right with God, how their sins can be forgiven, how they can have eternal life rather than to die and to perish and to pay for their sins in hell. And yet it seems that so few people are receiving that word, that they're rejecting it. They're rejecting the Savior. And we're up here, we're laboring, we're preaching. And thank God there is fruit. And yet we want to see more fruit. And we can be discouraged, but this ought to encourage us to persevere. It reminds us that this is how God's kingdom advances. It's in the context of rejection and in unbelief. Our Lord himself was rejected, even in his hometown. And so this ought to encourage us. And we're going to see this more clearly next time when we look at verses 7 to 13. But we need to expect rejection. Our Lord, remember, the suffering servant, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, he was despised and rejected by men. So we ought not to lose heart. If the gospel is despised and rejected, it will be. And we ought not to lose heart even if we are despised and rejected, even by those closest to us. For Christ's sake and for the gospel, if we're despised and rejected, rather we ought to rejoice. We ought to know it's nothing strange, but this has been granted to us even, that we might suffer with Christ. So remember this, as Paul says in Romans 8:17, that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Amen. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its simplicity and its clarity. We thank you even for the offense of the gospel, this sure foundation, Christ your Son and him crucified for us. Lord, we pray that these truths would be more and more precious. Help us even to appreciate the humiliation of Christ. And Lord, to rejoice that you raised him from the dead, that he is seated at your right hand, that he has completed the work you sent him to do, and that he's interceding for us. We thank you, Lord, for such a great Savior. We pray that we would never depart from this gospel, that we would always proclaim it and do so in hope, even in the face of opposition and rejection. And Lord, tonight, we pray there would be none who would reject this word, Christ so freely offered in the gospel. We thank you for the freeness of this salvation and the fullness of this salvation. And we pray that you would grant hearing ears to some today who are in darkness still, that they would come into the light, that you would bring them out of darkness and into your kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of your love. We pray in his name. Amen.